Well, we're still in this series, Walking with God, and you know what? That's because we will be walking with Him all our lives if we are a believer, you know, in Him, if we are a follower of Him. And we talked about, you know, the importance last week of the infilling of the Holy Spirit and why, you know, there is one baptism in the Holy Spirit, but there are many fillings, and why it's appropriate that we put ourselves into position to be replenished by Him constantly. And the reason we dwell on that, being filled with the Holy Spirit, is what we're going to talk about today. It's about how God wants to use us, how God wants to work through us. Some of the things that God wants to do that we may never have considered, you know, could happen to us, and we've just read about it in the Bible. But do you know what God did in the Bible? He still wants to do today. Now, normally when you're kind of doing an exegete in a text, or you're talking, you know, about the Bible, what you tend to do is you set the cultural biblical background when you're preaching so that people can understand, you know, how it can be a bridge between then and today. So what I want to do is reverse that. I want to talk about why, do you know, what we're going to talk about today is so, so needed, do you know, because of the state of our culture today. Because sometimes we live in a world and we can't see the wood for the trees. There's so much going on, and things change so fast that sometimes we think it was always that way when actually it wasn't. So today we're going to do the opposite, and we're going to look at our cultural challenges that we face today and why presenting the gospel of Jesus, you know, doing it Jesus' way, is actually vital for the future of mankind. The church in the West is actually facing a massive cultural change, also challenges, as well as, and the good news is, many, many opportunities, many opportunities. To be honest, I'm not fazed, you know, by the challenges, because I believe that we, if we can be a people of God's word and of God's presence, i.e., you know, in tune with the Holy Spirit and what He wants to do in us and actually through us, we can overcome any challenge and embrace all the opportunities that God would have, you know, for us. So let me give you a quick, brief historical context. If you were born in the era of the baby boomers, I'm a tail-end baby boomer, 1962, for that. Any other baby boomers here? A few of you, okay. Or Gen X, any Gen Xers? Gen Ys? Okay, Gen Zs? We get some Gen Zs here. Okay, bad news for the Gen Zs, sorry. We had the best kind of era. Because, and let me explain that, because if you were born, you know, in the baby boomer, Gen X or Gen Y, you were born in a relatively stable bubble of time, you know, that's just been popped. It's just been popped. And what I mean by that is you were expected to be wealthier than what your parents were. You were able to travel further than what your parents were ever able to travel, and you were expected to achieve more than what your parents achieved. There was more available to you than the previous generations. But guys, that's all changing. That's all changing. Certainly, this was true for my gran and granddad's, you know, generation. They were born in 1897. Makes me feel old. Can you imagine the changes they've seen in the world, being born in 1897? And they were called the lost generation. And my mum and dad's generation, they were the silent generation, just before the boomers. And you know, for example, we all believe in the NHS, don't we? We think it's been around for ages. Do you know it was only established in 1948? Do you know penicillin was only discovered in 1928? It was discovered in 1928, but did not become available widely until 1942. Wow. And if you compare that with the COVID vaccine, which was basically done within a year, you can see how fast technology in the world has actually moved. In fact, for my gran and my mum and dad's generation, a far distant holiday was staying with relatives down the coast in Ayr. So that was a big journey. Do you know, higher education was only for the wealthy. You know, common folks couldn't afford that. Today's necessities, like a Hoover, a washing machine, were luxuries that they only dreamt about. Life was at a slower pace, you know, and was simpler. Church had very little competing against it, you know, for its attention. The Bible was taught in schools, and it was respected by communities, and it was actually lived out. There was a greater sense of local community. Everybody knew everyone in the streets, so they did. People had jobs for life, and there was a sense of stability in the world, although our world would maybe have been smaller in those days. Today, a new normal is that we are living in a destabilized world, a world of competing tribes. You know, AI, you know, will compound the whole fewer jobs for life. And I would honestly encourage you, students, you know, choose wisely what you're going to study, because AI might replace, you know, the jobs at the end of it. You know, sometimes trades might be the better option, you know, for you. So think about that, because it's moving at such a fast, you know, pace of life. And that's the big thing. Life is so much faster now than even when I grew up. There's more anxiety, more stress, more division, more confusion, more busyness than what previous generations actually had to contend with. And if you study history from the baby boomers to Gen Y, there's always been moments of destabilization. Of course there has been. But the vast majority of them were semi-localized, affecting perhaps maybe one or two countries. So if there was a famine in Biafra or a war in Chechnya, it didn't really, you know, impact your local community, your local economy. But today we live in such an interconnected, globalized, you know, network. So, for instance, one crisis doesn't stand alone anymore. For example, the collapse of Baring, Stern, Citibank, and the Lehman Brothers, that caused a global financial crisis, in 2007, right through to beyond 2008. The war in Ukraine and Iran just now are adding to the destabilization, producing a worldwide impact on economies, trade, commerce, living standards, food, etc., etc. So crisis in a complex, interconnected world now has actually a domino cascade effect. And it affects geopolitical issues, it affects cultural changes, and it also affects climate change. This focuses us towards new economic models that produces technological disruptions. Now, the world is now moving away from a centralized American global order to a now more decentralized, multipolar world order. We now have three spheres of influence: the American-led world, the EU-led world, and the China-led world. Things are changing, and we're at the end of what we normally call the American century. We have headed into something different, but we don't know what it is. We are in the waiting zone between eras. I call it the gray zone, to be quite honest. And what has this to do with your sermon, Jamie? What has this to do with your sermon? Well, it has everything to do with our sermon. As absolutely everything, because it presents a unique set of challenges that the church has never faced before, but it also presents a unique set of opportunities that the church has never embraced before. And you know what? I think it poises us to influence the world more now than what the baby boomers generation did. Why? Because people are asking questions. People are open more spiritually. And if we've learned by our mistakes, I think the church is poised to go forward and be the answer. Do you know, when I say mistakes, for example, the COVID crisis, you know, set the stage for many in the West actually falling away from church and falling away from faith. Now, I'm generalizing here, but some who used an attractional program model for church found that what they had unintentionally done was produce consumers rather than produce kingdom radical disciples. Do you know, and what you found is that the churches have been empty. They came to get their needs met, but you know, they didn't connect with the mission of Christ, with the mission of his church, or the mission of his cause. It's as if they wanted all the trappings of the kingdom without the king. We don't want the king, we just have the kingdom. It has also given rise to what's termed as progressive Christianity in an attempt to be relevant to the culture and address some valid concerns in some ways. But what they've done in seeking to actually reform the faith is they've redefined, reinterpreted, and even, you know, kind of changed the essential doctrines of the faith, like the virgin birth, the deity of Jesus, his resurrection, his marriage, you know, sexual identity, etc., etc. And in seeking to improve it, what they've done is they've left it behind. It's actually an ancient heresy called Gnosticism and, you know, Marconianism. It's been relabeled, though, as new and revolutionary, and it's appealing to people because the appeal pulled, you know, between what God says in his word and what the culture dictates. You know, what their non-Christian friends put pressure on them to believe. But the scripture warns us about this. And progressive Christianity redefines our understanding of the Bible in order to fit, you know, the culture and our comfortability. That was never what God intended for his church, guys. And so when you see the same words but give them different new meanings, in effect, what you've now done is made a gospel in your own image rather than in His image. And with the Bible remade in our own image, we no longer are obliged to actually obey God. And every church, every movement that I know of that's embraced this is in massive, radical, freefall decline. So that is why you will always hear me say, guys, we've got to be a people of God's word, stick true to God's word, you know, and we've got to be a people of God's presence. Being a people of His word will mean you find yourself from time to time going against the flow of culture. And I know that can be uncomfortable. I know that can be uncomfortable. I, as your pastor, will never compromise the truth of the Bible. You know, and that might upset people. That's okay. That's okay. That might upset people. I'm more concerned about upsetting him than upsetting people. But the truth is, the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. It means that you and I might find ourselves at odds with identity politics that are often conflict with the Word of God, and I know that's unpopular. Jesus said if you follow Him, guys, He doesn't promise it's going to be easy, but it will be glorious. It will be glorious. The facts are people are more open spiritually today in times of crisis than they've ever been before. Disruption in times of being, you know, instead of being in control, they're finding, where do we go? And they're asking questions, is there more than this? So what do you do when the world is out of control? Will you turn to the God who is in control? And I think the solution is, if you're in Sunday school, Jesus. We got some disciples here. See, not just knowing about Him, but actually knowing Him and partnering with the Holy Spirit. You know, I wrote something down at the beginning there because I even felt when we were worshiping, the Lord gave me a prophetic word and said, guys, the veil is torn. The veil is torn. He is accessible. Don't put things in front of Him. Don't try sewing up that veil. You know, again, He is accessible. We do this by being devoted to His word, His presence, His church, and His cause. It's never been more important, guys. If you're a parent, I would say to you, it's never been more important to have your child plugged into a church. Because it's a counterculture out of there. People may raise up barriers against the words of the gospel, you know, and not give them a hearing. I get that. You know, I've been in debates and arguments with people over that. But you know what? It's hard to raise a barrier up against the works of the gospel, which often breaks down the barriers and facilitates a hearing by people. We need to be able to know and apply the word to our circumstances, but we also need to be able to walk and appropriate the power of God, you know, in our circumstances. That's what I said last week. You know, I'm never really impressed with people if they say, I've got a spiritual gift of tongues, if you don't have power. What's the point of having tongues if you don't have power? You know, God wants us to be a people of power. We need to be a welcoming church. We need to say, you know, guys, to the world, come as you are, but we don't stop there. We say, come as you are, but you need to be prepared to not stay as you are. Because if you give your life to Jesus, He'll give you a better one back, and He will change you. I won't change you. He will change you. We need to be prepared to share the good news of the gospel, be the good news of the gospel, and demonstrate the good news of the gospel in power. In other words, what if we learn to do evangelism like Jesus did? What if we did that? Wouldn't it be good? Amen. Power evangelism is presentation of the gospel, which is rational, but it also transcends the rational. It comes with a demonstration of the power of God through signs and wonders and introduces the very presence and essence of God. Now, what I'm talking about here has to do, you know, with the activity in presenting the gospel. So in no way am I talking, you know, about the validity or the importance of the gospel. That's what I'm talking about. I believe that every single presentation of the gospel has the potential of winning someone to Christ. But I believe that there are presentations that are specifically anointed that give you a greater immediate access to that individual. You know, I want to show you that from the Bible, some biblical texts, and give you a basis for that as we look at some various texts and also share some experiences. Now, when I talk about power of evangelism, there's three subcategories. The first one I would call the human predicament. So if you've got a Bible, could you turn with me to John's Gospel, and we're going to pick it up at chapter 4 towards the end, verse 43. Now, the human predicament can be a pathway for God to actually use to bring people unto salvation. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. It's talking about Jesus. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no... Oops, I should put that on for you. that Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Canaan in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Now here's the human predicament. Someone in the family is sick. My child is sick. I think there's nothing more powerful, nothing more motivating than when a loved one is ill, and especially, you know, if they're in great need and it's a child. So this man, he comes to Jesus, highly motivated. He'd heard of Jesus' reputation as a healer. So he approaches Jesus and he begs him to come and heal his son who's close to death. Verse 49, the royal official said, "Sir, come before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. That's so important to take Jesus at his word, guys, when you read the Bible. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with news that the boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household, what did they do? Believed. One healing occurs and a whole household is converted because of power evangelism. One person is touched, and because of it, a whole family came to Christ. We find this in Acts chapter 9. Verse 32, we'll pick it up. And again, this is one of the disciples. So it's not just Jesus that does this. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydia. There he found a man named Ananias, a paralytic who'd been bedridden for 8 years. "Ananias," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and tidy up your mat." Immediately, Ananias got up. All those who lived in Lydia and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Can you see the multiplication effect here? So let's look at the story of Ananias' healing. First of all, it's really important to recognize that Ananias had been bedridden for 8 years. Now, you may not be aware of this, but nearly every major healing in the New Testament is the healing of a chronic condition. There are many other summary texts, but the individual accounts tend to be of chronic conditions. It is important to note that Jesus is in the business of healing people who have had conditions over a long period of time. And the reason that I'm saying this is that as you start to pray for the sick, you know, we're all going to come across conditions that people have, and you're going to go, "Boy, this is a hard one. This is a hard one. This seems impossible." But what I want you to know, it's not impossible for Jesus. And at the end of the day, you don't heal people. It's him that actually heals people. So here's Peter. He walks over to Ananias. He says to him, "Ananias, Jesus Christ heals you. Pick up your mat and walk." Now, where did Peter learn that? That's in Matthew chapter 9. That's exactly how Jesus treated paralytics. Peter was a disciple of Jesus. And when he was brought into a situation like what he'd seen Jesus in, he did and he said what he'd seen Jesus do and say. Do you get it? It's that easy. It's that easy. Look at the results. Verse 35. All those who lived in Lydia and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Two whole villages converted and turned to the Lord because of the healing of one man. Now, he could have went door to door. Do you know, evangelism or presented tracts at the local supermarket, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's vital work as well. But it's also important to look for the opportunities where God gives us these kind of unctions, these kind of anointings that will produce these kind of results when you're doing it. I was invited a number of years ago by the Church of Scotland to Carbery Towers because they were looking at including a healing service as part of, you know, their services. And so they asked me to come and speak on healing, and they asked the Reverend Canon John Gunston, who had wrote a book called A Time to Heal. And so they took me into a library to just before we were about to go and do the lectures and the talk. And I told them what we were going to do. And he said, so what will you do? I said, well, I'll actually look at the Bible, you know, how to heal, do this kind of thing. You know, we'll talk about that. But then what we'll do after that is then we'll pray for the sick and we'll heal the sick. And they went, you'll do what? I said, we'll pray for the sick and we'll heal the sick. Oh, no. We're not, what? I said, but is this a healing conference? Yeah. I said, so you speak about it, then you do it, eh? Oh, no. We just want to see if it's true for today. We just want to experience it. And I said, so you tell me I can't, you know, do a ministry time. Oh, yeah, I'm telling you can't do a ministry time. So I have to teach in healing, but I'm not allowed to pray for people. Nope. We just want to examine it. We just want to look at it. And, you know, I'm like a dog with a bone, so I'm going, I'm not getting up with this. I said, so what if somebody comes and then asks me to pray for them? Am I allowed to do that? Yes, but you can't suggest it to anybody. I said, that's fine. So I did my lecture, I did my talk and all that. And I said to guys, normally I do a ministry time, but we're just actually looking at this just now. And that's fine. And the whole room emptied except two guys. And they came up to me and said, would you pray for me? And I went, yes. I'm a bit legal, I'm a type, I can do it. And I said, what would you like me to pray for? And he said, well, my ankle's fused to my leg, so I can't bend my ankle, so I have to throw my foot forward like that. And I said, how long have you had this condition? He said, all my life. I said, all my life I've had that condition. And I thought, boy, this is a hard one. And so I said, would you mind if I prayed? And he said, yeah. So I went down, I held his leg, and then I heard the loudest crack in my life, and I thought, oh my goodness, I broke it. And he went, and he started moving it, and he got up, and he started walking, and he's flying, going, can't believe this, this is a miracle. Now, this is a Church of Scotland minister, this guy. And I seen him the next day, you know, I said, how are you? He said, oh, I'm in pain. I said, oh, no. He said, no, don't. He said, I've never been able to do this, so I walked 9 laps of Carberry Towers, which was something like 9 miles or something. I mean, it was crazy distance. And he said, it's just about all the muscles were weak, you know, and now they're strong. That's all I'm feeling. I kept in touch with him, and he told me, he says, Jamie, you would not believe it. My church is growing. I'm running out for courses. The number of people are coming to faith. I said, what is it that's happened? He said, the curiosity in our community about the crippled minister, they're all coming just to see the crippled minister who once was crippled and can now walk. And I just shared this story with them. One healing having a big impact on a whole church. All I did was be available. And all I did was, in the name of Jesus, be healed. And that was it. See, these kind of anointings that will produce these kind of results, we've got to be open to it. I can remember in here, and it was actually in this spot, just here at the edge of that window, a girl getting healed dramatically. And their friends had bought an atheist, you know, from the university coming. And when she got demonstrably healed, and you could see the effect before and after, I always remember that girl's jaw being down here, and her very words was, I saw, so now I believe. She was a hardened atheist, but when she saw, people had been arguing with her about the gospel and debating backwards and forwards, but she said, I saw, so now I believe. I could tell you story after story, guys. This is just power evangelism, partnering with the Holy Spirit in the moment and God meeting the human predicament through spiritual gifts. Now, you might think, that was bold. I could never do that. Yes, you could. Of course you could. If you learn to recognize God's at work. See, we can't do it in and of ourselves. It's got to be Him. Now, please hear this. Not, excuse me, everyone that we pray for gets, you know, better. And I've explained this already and not yet in previous sermons, but I can tell you stories of being faithful to praying for people. And even though they didn't get better, God still saved people in the process round about them and them. Do you know, I'll take up too much time telling more stories. Let's look at the second category that I call the divine appointment. This is where God might use spiritual gifts or an opportune moment even, do you know, to bring about a believer connecting with a non-believer. In Luke chapter 19, if you want to turn to it, and I'll put it up on the screen, it's the story of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. Now, you have to understand that tax collectors in that day were rather corrupt. They were corrupt. They would purchase, oops, they would purchase their franchise, and they would charge people more than what people had, you know, to actually pay. And that was terrible if you're in an occupied, you know, country and actually a citizen in that country, you know, and you're doing that to your own people. And so they would often misuse their authority to gain more taxes than they had the right to. And certainly this must have been the story here, because as the text unfolds, we find that's the very thing that Zacchaeus is repentant from. So verse 3, he wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Now, it's one thing to be wealthy, it's another thing to be a short Jewish tax collector. Because I don't think Zacchaeus would have climbed that tree to be seen. He would have kind of wanted to hide in case the crowd turned on him, do you know? But he wanted to see Jesus. And when you make yourself wealthy unscrupulously like he did, you wouldn't want to draw any attention to yourself. Verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Let's go home and have a sandwich. Basically, he's saying, let's go home and have lunch. Now, for Zacchaeus, and I'm using a theological term here, he was just totally blown away. He was like, I can't believe this. First of all, Jesus is using his name. And in that culture, there's nothing more precious than to be identified by your name. Because to be identified by your name was to be known for your reputation, your heritage, and your soul's unique purpose. That's how significant names were in those days. And the name Zacchaeus originates from the Hebrew Zaki, which translates to pure, innocent, or righteous. So Jesus is going, hey, pure, innocent, righteous one, come down. I want to have lunch with you, which was an ironic contrast given his job and given his reputation. But this is something that's so often overlooked in this passage, because Jesus still does this today. He's calling him into his true identity. He's calling him out of his corruptness. He's calling him out into who he's meant to be in God. He's calling him out into change. And God still does that today with people. And that's something that's often overlooked. And although he was a sinner, ripping people off, all that was about to change. Furthermore, he's actually inviting himself to his house. What an honor, what a privilege. Now, I don't know the condition of Zacchaeus' heart when he went up that tree, but definitely when he came down that tree, he was a changed man. Because we find in verse 6, so he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he's going to be the guest of a sinner. This is the religious people getting upset because of this. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham, and for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. A divine appointment, guys. Zacchaeus didn't get up that morning and go, do you know what, I think I'll get up and get saved today. Sounds like a good thing to actually do. What I'll do is I'll climb up a tree, look really silly, and Jesus will have mercy on me. Do you know, I'll call on his name, I'll come down, I'll get converted, and I'll give all my wealth away. Sounds like a fairy story, doesn't it? But that's what happened. He didn't think that way when he got up. He just wanted to see Jesus. But here's the truth, guys. It's a mistake to want to see Jesus unless you're willing to change and want to get saved. Divine appointment. The woman at the well, another classic example, and her whole village comes. Do you know as well? Philip in Ethiopian, another example. How are we doing for time? Let me do that one. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, you know, this is in Acts chapter 8, go south to the road, the desert road that goes from all the way to Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, most of us read that very quickly. We don't think about it, but what if tomorrow morning an angel appeared to you and said, I want you to go down the Byers Road and you're going to meet someone? Would you do it? Weighing up the odds here. Big shiny dude standing at the bottom of your bed. Would you do it? Well, some of you think, well, you know, that's crazy, Jamie. But this is exactly what happened to this man. Sometimes angels intervene. Verse 27, so he started out, went on his way, met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Now, I think the reason he got an angel had to appear to him, because see, to approach this guy would mean death. He was guarded and surrounded because this guy is the treasurer. This guy carries the wealth of a whole country. And to kidnap him or to hurt him would have impacted that whole nation's economy. Verse 28, and on his way home, he was sitting in the chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and a lamb before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Verse 33, in humiliation, oops, I should have went forward. In humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And as he traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here's some water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. And when both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized them, and he gave him orders to stop the chariot. Then Philip came down, went down into water. Philip baptized them. Sorry, I'm skipping over 39. No, we're thinking it. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Sorry, my button keeps sticking on my laptop. So here's the divine appointment. The Spirit of God organizes and orchestrates an evangelist and a potential convert. And what happened with this potential convert is he became a Christian, and he took the gospel to Ethiopia. And Ethiopia became a Christian country. He puts them together in the right situation, exactly at the right moment. You know, God still does that today. Linda and I were down at a church in Bournemouth, and we were teaching them about healing in the streets. And we decided, you ever heard of treasure hunting? A few people, treasure hunting. So you're praying and you're asking the Lord, Lord, show me someone that you want me to go up and share the gospel. And then you go out on the streets and you look for that person. And so we split up into teams. Linda's always more successful at this than me, do you know. And so we take a team out, and two of the people that were with, if I had three people with me, but two of them actually thought, well, I've got pictures of these ladies in lovely dresses, and I think we have to go up and tell them that God loves them. So we're walking about Bournemouth, you know, at the shopping area and things like that. No one. Just drawing a blank, just absolutely feeling silly, you know, this whole thing. And then we see this guy, and this guy, I'm like, hey, do you see him? Something about that guy, it's like he's glowing, he's got a ready break kind of anointing on him, you know, and they're going, yeah, that's weird, you know. And so we just let him go by, you know, not realizing that might have been God highlighting something to us. So we go to this shopping center, and there's this guy standing there, and he's looking around. And I'm like, and we walk past him, and I just feel that niggle, we need to go back and talk to this guy. Maybe God's highlighted him. Funny we should see him twice. I went up to him and said, hi there. I said, this might sound really weird. I said, but I'm a Christian, and we're just teaching people about hearing God, taking them out in the streets, you know, meeting with them, and just sharing God's love with people. And he says, I've been waiting on you. That's like, you've been waiting on us. How? He said, well, I don't know. I said, I got to the end of the street there, and I met this guy, and he was massive. He was like 6'5". And he said to me, you've been asking all these spiritual questions. And he went, I have. He says, well, you have to go back to that shopping center and stand there, and someone's going to come up to you, and they're going to tell you the meaning of life. And I'm like, no way. And he's like, yeah, that's what he said to me. And he said, also, one of your names is the same as my name. And I said, what's your name? He said, Alistair. I said, well, my full name is James Alistair Waters. And he says, well, tell me the meaning of life. And we led him to the Lord there and then in that, you know, shopping center. Guys, I'm no special. I nearly missed him. I nearly walked past him. All we are is saying, Lord, we're available. We're open to these kind of things. And we're prepared to risk looking stupid. I'll be your fool, Lord, all the time. I've been a fool for so many things in my life, but I'll be your fool. But you know what? When you're obedient, sometimes it has a massive impact on that. Here's the last thing, and we'll finish with this. And it's called a power encounter. It's a power encounter is the clashing with God's power and the power of Satan. Alan Tippett originally defines this term where the gospel is preached in adverse circumstances, yet the gospel prevails. And I'm going to talk it in a broader context, but we're going to look at Acts chapter 13, verse 6. And this is, again, Paul and Barnabas. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. So this is in Cyprus. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. So the stage is set. You've got an official who wants to hear the word of God, do you know? Now, with that act of sending for Paul and Barnabas sets into motion a response on the part of Elymais, who represents the enemy, satanic, you know, side of things. Verse 7, the proconsul, intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of the Lord. But Elymais, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So war's going on here. There's a spiritual battle going on here. And I want you to note something. This isn't war in the heavens. This is war on earth. A man under the enemy's tutelage and direction and empowering, trying to stop another man from hearing the gospel. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's why being filled is so important. And now what I believe that is God is empowering him and giving him an unction and anointing for what's about to happen. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked right at Elymais and said, "You're a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Guys, that kind of language is not calculated to win friends and influence people, is it? That's kind of strong, isn't it? It's not an amicable way of opening up a little spiritual discussion here. Let's have a little religious talk, guys. This is drawing a line in the sand. This is a face-off. This is saying, get out of my way. We have a gospel to preach here. But notice the response. Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. I mean, isn't that graphic? Isn't that powerful? When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed. What was he amazed at? Well, it says that the teaching. What teaching? The guy's not even had a chance to teach him anything yet. Well, it was a graphically illustrated teaching. One guy's got more power than the other guy. One guy says something and another guy goes blind. I'm going to listen to the guy who has something to say. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. You see this kind of thing happening with Elijah at Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, a power encounter again. Do you know, you see this. I've seen this happen right throughout my ministry. From the first time I preached in Istanbul, you know, in a foreign country, when I get up to preach and a girl manifested, and I thought she was saying, "Yeah, go for it," you know, and she was swearing in Turkish quite a lot at me. And John and some of the team took him to the side and actually delivered it, and she was just absolutely free, you know, afterwards. To a guy that had actually came because he heard that Jesus, you know, had delivered his friend and he was sick, you know, for it. We prayed for him and he got better. We didn't get a chance to lead him to the Lord, but Jesus did, because he went home that night and Jesus appeared in his bedroom and told him about the gospel and how Islam was false and how he had to be his savior. And he gave his life to the Lord then, and he came right, you know, back again. Power counter after power counter we have experienced, but do you know what? We've also experienced opposition. Do you know where the biggest opposition we've experienced? Atheists? No. The church. The church that says these kind of things don't happen today. Well, guys, it does, and it's setting people free. And there are so, so many opportunities for the gospel to prevail, especially in a time of crisis. So why would we get involved with anything like this? Well, I believe we're in an upset to reset moment in the history of the world, in a destabilized world. People are looking for answers. They're looking for someone, something that has power to make a difference in their life and in their world. And as I read the scriptures, I see that Jesus often preached the word and then demonstrated the word through the works. And I also see the disciples doing the exact same. And I believe that is what God is looking to do. The same works, the same gospel message through his followers today. Can I tell you I always keep my best story to the end. My most miraculous, amazing story. Would you like to hear it? Well, these guys do. I don't know, but would you guys like to hear this? It's absolutely amazing. In fact, there's never a better story. You won't hear a better story than this. I'd like to hear it as well, because it's your story. It's your story. That's the best one, because God wants to do this and so much more through you if you're available and if you're open to it. He will never contradict his word, but he will demonstrate his word, guys.